Hi, this is Pastor Mike from the Gospel Church. You're listening to our podcast. It's my hope that as you listen to it, that you'll fall deeply in love with Jesus and that you trust him with every part of your life. Thanks for listening.
Continuing our study in the book of Genesis, looking at the forefathers of our faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, as they walked with Jesus. It's the foundation of the gospel. We're continuing to see what it looks like to live a life of radical faith and trust in Christ. And what we're going to find is that this story is really tied to our story. We're going to find some things that happened thousands of years ago that really affect the way that you walk with Jesus today. And I think that's so exciting. In fact, we're even going to see some things that I didn't even see until studying this text. There's some things in the scripture I still was surprised by, just the nuance and the real things that God is actually teaching us through the text into our own present lives. And so as we get there, I want to just kind of tell you just up front what our content is really going to be about today. Today we're going to be talking about the priesthood of the believer. Basically this idea that every single person in this room, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are also a priest. You're also a priest. That in Christ, every single Christian is a priest, not just a follower of Jesus, but you are a priest. And we're going to be talking about what that means and how we can have confidence in it. And my calling to you is to be someone who does not punt your priesthood, okay? That you won't punt it, that you won't discard it, that you will own your priesthood as a believer. Now, this idea of a priest is an interesting one, right? Some of you guys are like, all right, we're Baptists here, we're Protestants, we're not priests, like what's that all about, right? Thought priests were only in the Catholic Church or other religions. Like, why are you using this word of priest? And the reason we're using it is because it's a very biblical word. You're going to find it all throughout the Bible. And I have found that many of us as Christians, we have a very thin, very flat understanding of the concept of a priest. So, like, often we just think that priests are like professional clergy, right? So, as somebody who's a pastor, something I've always wrestled with because I feel like I almost need to have a laminated card saying professional Christian, right? And I'm asked to pray at every meal I'm at. Like, people are just like, who's going to pray? Well, all of us are Christians, but Pastor Mike, why don't you do that? And I don't know if it's just an honor or it's just like the professional praying guy or whatever, but it's like, that's kind of like my role. So I kind of like start expecting it. Sometimes I play along and pray just prayers that aren't necessarily what they're expecting, just for fun, just switch it up a little bit. But what I found is like often when we think of like this idea of being a priest or being a person in ministry, we just kind of like flatline it to just those who are leading. And even them, like sometimes people don't really know what pastors or people in ministry really do. So I get that question also a lot. Like, hey, what do you do during the rest of the week when you're not preaching? Like, are you just hanging out? You know, like, what do you do? And honestly, this is no joke. That's because they've only had that like really reinforced by movies. So I'm going to ruin a bunch of movies for you or TV shows. But I want you to think about every time they portray like somebody who's spiritual or like a spiritual leader in church or a priest or a pastor, what is it that they do when they kind of bring that person on the scene in the movie or show? What are they doing? Well, they're hanging out in the church house, right? They're like staring at a stained window. So the protagonist comes in, they're wrestling with something, they come look for spiritual leadership, come in, and the pastor is kind of sitting there, kind of like an elf that comes with the building, right? Just kind of like just part of the thing. They're staring at the window, just hoping and waiting for somebody to come, and then they can like provide some wisdom. And so you got this like picture of this guy just always sitting there waiting for somebody to come in. And honestly, like that's just so not reality. I mean, at least the person would be like staring at social media, right? Like, at least it'd be like reading books. They're never doing anything. They're just waiting for somebody to come because that's the priest. That's the person you got to go to who's got all the answers or the spiritual stuff. And to be honest, like when you start asking like, what does like people in ministry do? Like, well, first answer is a lot of meetings, okay? That's the first thing we do. And then we also do a lot of other things that are not so glamorous, like spreadsheets and vision statements and personnel manuals we got to put together. All this kind of stuff. Like, there's a lot of extra things that go into like leading a church, not just hanging out. Now, the reason I say that is because what we need to do today is we need to regain an understanding that Christian leaders are Christian leaders. We lead congregations we lead, but every single Christian is also called by God to operate as a priest. And the reason that's important is because many times we abdicate that to just some people so we can watch them do the work, and we miss the joy, the power of what it really means to be a follower of Jesus, and we miss our calling. Sometimes the reason why we may feel like, hey, listen, I'm not really going anywhere in my journey, is because we have like really relegated it to being a sideline activity, to following Jesus. We've not stepped into leading and into what God has called us to be. So today, let's look at this text. Genesis chapter 14, verse 8 says this. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and lined up for battle in the Siddim Valley against King Kedorlaomer of Elam, King Tidal of Goyim, King Amraphel of Shinar, and King Arioch of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the Siddim Valley contained many asphalt pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, but the rest fled to the mountains. The four kings took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food and went on. They also took Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, for he was living in Sodom, and they went on. One of the survivors came and told Abram the Hebrew, who lived near the oaks belonging to Mamre the Amorites, the brother Eshcol, and the brother Vaner. They were bound by a treaty with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken prisoner, he assembled his 318 trained men born of his household, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. Then he and his servants deployed against them by night and defeated them and pursued them as far as Heboah in the north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also his relative Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the Shaveh Valley, that is the king's valley. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest to God Most High. He blessed him and said, Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now today, as we like unpack this, we're going to use a structure that many pastors have used in previous times, especially the Puritan pastors. I'm doing my PhD on a preacher, a very well-known preacher named Jonathan Edwards, and this is kind of his strategy he would use often. And this is not something we usually do near the gospel church. Often we'll just go through a text and apply it point by point. But today, I think the easiest way for us to unpack what's here is for us to use a structure called text, doctrine, and application. Okay, so you guys want to say that with me? Text, doctrine, application. What we're going to do is in the text section, we're going to unpack what the text says. So we're just going to say, like, hey, this is what's going on here, all right? The doctrine is actually going to be a theological moment where we talk about the theological implications of this text. We're going to kind of go, all right, this is the theology behind this. And then lastly, we're going to apply it, which basically means we're going to make it come to your neighborhood, okay? Bring this story into your story. So that's what we're going to do, text, doctrine, application. Now, the first part, text, what happens in this text? Well, what we find here is we find conflict happening. Abram lived in a time of conflict. In the spring, most kings would go fight against other kings to take their stuff and take their land. And you find this throughout the Old Testament. So you find four kings coming in and attacking five kings. These four kings are actually stronger than the five kings, and they invade. They invade the land where Abram's living. Now, they don't hit him because he's farther up the creek, right? But like everybody else who's down in the valley, they get attacked, and they get taken over. And these four kings come as far away from Babylon to do this. So they come in, and they conquer Sodom and Gomorrah, and they take all their stuff. They take all their wealth, their gold. They take their people. And one of the people who's captured is Lot, who's Abram's son-in-law, his nephew. Not son-in-law, his nephew. So they have this close relationship. Abram and Lot immigrated to Canaan together, so they've been walking together. Two weeks ago, we saw how they separated because they'd become so wealthy. Lot decided to live near Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram took the land of the highlands, and he moved farther up into the hills, and so they were living separate from each other. But in this moment, Lot is taken captive, and Abram has a treaty with some people he wants to honor, but he also wants to rescue his nephew Lot. And so what he does is he raises up his army to go take them back. This is almost like out of a movie, right? It's like they got to go rescue their people. And I find this so interesting is because, like, when I think about Abraham, or Abram as he's called at this point, he hasn't gotten his name changed yet. He's not the Abraham that I think of. When I think of Abraham, I think of a guy who's like a nomad living in a tent. And he was living in a tent. But I think of like the Coleman tent I have in my garage, okay? Right? I think of like he's like campfire, roughing it. He's just kind of this like lonely dude, him and his wife, almost kind of just like going from place to place. But that's not Abraham's story. He is so rich and so wealthy. He's a king in his own right. He just moves his kingdom around wherever he wants to go. And he's got 318 trained soldiers, which is a really rare thing. He's got his own private army, right? That's pretty intense. And it's such a strong army. They're trained and they're outfitted for war that they go and fight four kings and win. Okay, like, I mean, talk about having some resources, right? So Abram does that. He goes, takes his army. They beat four kings, take everything back. And as they're coming back, they're met by a man named Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem. And he's a very important figure in the Bible. Some of you guys have never heard about Melchizedek. You're going to learn about him a lot today. But Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Now, Salem, that word, you see that here in the United States. You see places called Salem. It's an important place because Salem eventually becomes Jerusalem. So this is the same place where David will set up his kingdom capital in Jerusalem. It's the same place where the temple resides later. And now today, obviously, Jerusalem's a very famous place, right? Holy city. And he's the king of Salem. And he comes to Abraham and provides him food and congratulates him on his victory by bringing him bread and wine. And it's not just for Abraham, but for all of his people. And here we find in this relationship that they have that Abraham then decides he's going to tithe everything that he has won from this battle to this man, this king, this person that shows up on the scene. Abraham goes, you know what? I'm going to tithe to you. I'm going to give you 10% of everything that I've just captured in this battle. Now, some of you guys are thinking, like, is this sermon about tithing? It's not. Tithing's a great practice. It's a biblical practice, and it's an important detail to the story that we're going to get to in just a minute, so just file it away. But this is ultimately a story about priesthood because Melchizedek is a priest. Now, we don't know where he comes from. Literally, this is the only time he pops up in the Bible. He's referenced to other times, but we don't really know anything about him. In fact, that reality that he kind of just comes out of nowhere is one of the reasons why some people think that this might even be Jesus himself as a pre-incarnate Christ, although there's no real evidence to that. Although he is someone that prefigures Christ. He's someone that's kind of like a shadow of things to come. And it's funny because it's almost like laid on a little thick. If you look at this one detail, he offers Abram two things. What? Bread and wine. You see that? Like straight up like communion, right? The bread and wine that Jesus offers his people. And what we find is this guy's a priest to God Almighty. He's not someone who worships the gods of the land. He's not somebody who's worshiping Baal or Asherah. He worships the true God. We have no idea where he has this worship of God developed or how he like comes to it. Maybe he's someone whose family's just been faithful in following God since Noah, or maybe he had a relationship with God like Abram did, and they have this deep abiding community. But either way, he's someone that Abram looks at and says, you follow God, and you're actually my superior. I'm going to offer an offering to you, to the Lord, and I'm going to tithe to you here. Because he recognizes Melchizedek's priesthood as being something really important. And this is a critical component to understanding what it means for us to be a priest. This offering that Abram goes, because what he does is he says, I'm going to submit myself underneath your leadership, Melchizedek. Okay, got all that? So that's the text portion. This is the story. Abram goes, defends his nephew Lot, rescues him, meets Melchizedek, tithes to him, and he's blessed by Melchizedek. There's this person, Melchizedek. He's got this like incredible story that we don't know a whole lot of, but it seems that he's a priest of God outside and predating the priesthood that Moses puts in place, the Levitical priesthood. Now, we're going to talk about doctrine. So the doctrine today, this is a theological statement I want you to walk away with. I kept it very simple. It's this. Every Christian is a priest. Let me say that again. Every Christian is a priest. We're going to look at two key components to that idea. First is that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And the reason this is important is because the reason we're able to be priests is because Jesus was a priest. Now, to unpack what that means is we got to understand why it's a radical idea that Jesus was a priest. Because Jesus was not from the Levitical priesthood. He was not a son of Levi. He didn't grow up in a priestly household. And if you didn't grow up in church or you didn't do a whole lot of in-depth Bible study on the book of Exodus, let me just kind of just like unpack that idea for you. So when God brought his people out of Egypt, he established a relationship and a covenant with his people, and he built their society. And there were 12 tribes of Israel. They're the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. Each one of his sons was kind of a forefather of a group of people, a tribe within Israel. It's like a people unit. And all of them had their own roles. But one of the sons, Levi, was set aside for the Lord to be a priest, and his descendants were to always continue the worship of God. They ran the temple. They would take the sacrifices from the people and offer them to the Lord. This was their job, and you couldn't just sign up to be somebody who was a Levite, okay? You couldn't be like, you know what would be great? I want to be a Levite. Like, my kids are at that spot where they're trying to figure out what they want to do. So they're like every week, it's like, I want to be a veterinarian. I want to be a pilot. I want to be a scientist, right? They're constantly throwing those things out there. Some of us are still trying to figure that out for ourselves, right? We're like, what am I going to be when I grow up? And that's okay. Safe space to still have that figure it out. You don't have to have that figured out yet. But what we find is within the Levitical priesthood, like, if you were born of this line, you automatically had no choice but to be a priest. But Jesus was not born from that line. He was born to the kingly tribe, to the line of Judah, which is another one of the brothers. And he was a descendant of David, the greatest king who ever lived. And as a result, he is qualified to be the Messiah, because the Messiah could only come from David's line. But yet, at the same time, we have this understanding that Jesus is not only a king, but he's also a priest, just like Melchizedek. You see, Melchizedek was both king and priest, and Jesus had to be both to be the Messiah. He had to be a king, but also he had to be someone who could provide the sacrifice necessary to cover the wrath of God. That's what priests did. Priests would take the sacrifice, a perfect lamb, and they would present it to God on behalf of the people. One day a year, they would go to the Ark of the Covenant, the big gold box with the angels on it that you saw in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, and he would bring the blood of that lamb and take the sacrifice and drip the blood of the lamb on the altar and would cover the wrath of God upon the people, and God's wrath would be appeased, and he would no longer be angry at their sin. And on the cross, that's what Jesus did. Except he was not only the priest, he was also the sacrifice. His perfect blood paid the price for our sin. So how can he be both? Well, what we find is that over and over again in the Old Testament, you find there being this thread of a different kind of priesthood. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says that and calls to it in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 5, 5, 5. Says, in the same way, Christ did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but God, who said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father, also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus was a high priest because God declared him one. Not according to the order of Levi, but according to a different order, the order of Melchizedek. And what the writer of the book of Hebrews is doing is he's pulling directly from Psalm 110. So if you guys want to turn to Psalm 110, you find the reference that he's pointing to, which is a prophetic psalm by King David about the Messiah who's coming. In Psalm 110, verse 4, he says, "The Lord has sworn an oath, you will not take it back. You are a priest forever according to the pattern of Melchizedek." Jesus, in his preaching and teaching, says this verse is about me. This entire psalm, Psalm 110, is about me. And here you find Jesus declaring that he's a priest because God said so. And we can have confidence in that Jesus' priesthood is enough as both priest and king in the order of Melchizedek, because what you see in Abraham tithing to Melchizedek, that he is showing that everything he has and the entire line lineage that he's going to bring forth is subservient to this greater priesthood, which is why we can have confidence in our own faith. Because what we know about the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood that Moses set up, the priesthood of sacrificing animals for the forgiveness of sin, is that it never was enough. Day after day, people would bring sacrifices, hoping that it would cover their sin, and it was never fully enough to save anyone. But when Jesus, the Lamb of God, came, and he sacrificed himself for us that we could have life, that perfect sacrifice was, because it superseded that of the Levites. Now, secondly, not only is Jesus a priest according to Melchizedek, but secondly, God is now building a kingdom of priests. So he's building not just a new priesthood of some people who are to be the spiritual worship leaders and righteous people for the community, but he's now creating a place where everyone has equal access. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, I want you to look there. We find the Apostle Peter speaking to the church. And the church is not only Jews at this point. It's both Jews and Gentiles. Everyone is in it. Everybody's invited in. It's not just God's people or these people over here, but no, it's available to everybody. And this is what Peter says. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Church, I want you to hear what Peter calls you. He says, you are chosen. You are a chosen race. Doesn't matter your background or your pedigree, God has chosen you. And he's chosen you not just to be someone who comes and is a part of it, but you're also called to be someone who is a royal priesthood. You are royalty. You're royalty. I think a lot of us saw Prince Philip interred this week, saw the royal funeral. In England, the royalty is a special group of people who have special rights, they have a special lineage, but you're also royalty. In fact, your royalty supersedes theirs. And you're not just royal people, you're also a royal priesthood. You're special. You're called to be priests. Every single one of us is a priest. He goes on to say that you're also a holy nation and you're people for God's possession. God has created you to be his. Why? So that we can proclaim the praises of the one who's called us out of darkness and in his marvelous light. He's called us to be royal priests so we can proclaim how good God really is, so we can worship him. And the way we become these priests is because God does something radically different. See, in Judaism, there was a temple, and everybody would go to the temple to worship, right? They'd go, they'd make pilgrimages, they'd walk for weeks, they'd come, they would celebrate the Passover, or they'd celebrate the Day of Atonement, they'd come and worship at the temple. But the Bible tells us is that God is doing something completely different and unseen and unknown, is that God is now changing the location of the temple. It's no longer a place, it's a people. God says that he's going to create within every believer a temple, that our bodies now will be the temple, that the Holy Spirit's going to come up and take residence within us. The reason we're able to be priests is because we've got God Almighty living within us. The Holy Spirit lives within the life of every believer. That's powerful. That's our doctrine today. You are a priest because you have the Holy Spirit of God living within you. Now, what does that mean? We're going to go to our application now. What does it mean to have this Holy Spirit living within us? Well, the first one is we want you, and I want you, to own being a priest. Own your role. Don't outsource this to somebody else. Don't hope somebody else can be a better priest than you. Don't look at yourself as being unable to be a priest. I want you to own this role. Don't punt your priesthood. Own it. Live in it. Don't feel like you aren't able to do it. Why? Because the same Holy Spirit that lives inside of me lives inside of you. And it's really his power, not yours. The Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you. If you've given your life to Jesus, God moved in and he lives in you. So own that role. I think sometimes we see only our insecurities and we see our fears and we see our failures. And so we almost have a false humility that really is just looking towards our fear and not really who God has called us to be. And I want you to feel empowered to live in the moment and to own this reality that you are a priest. I started coaching softball. My oldest is learning how to play softball. So I'm coaching 9 and 10-year-old girls, which is really fun. Never thought I'd ever coach softball in my life. And we're teaching them how to throw. And like literally, you're teaching kids to like not throw like this, right? Or just kind of just throw it, but like actually like really throw. And you teach them how to bat. And you're teaching them how to do a lot of like just fundamentals. And it's so fun to see them start to get it and all that kind of stuff. But the most important thing we're trying to teach them is to own the moment, right? To actually like not be someone who's afraid of the moment. Whether that's they're about to hit and the ball's coming at them, to be like, I'm going to take ownership of this moment. Nobody else can do this. It's my turn. I'm going to do it. Same is true as a Christian. No one can own the moment for you. No one can own the role for you. You have to step into it. And actually, that's what we call faith, right? To say, I believe that God is real and I can step into this and I'm not going to be afraid to be someone that God's created to be a priest, because you are a priest. Every single person who's a Christian is a priest. Secondly, I want you to worship like a priest. So own being a priest. Secondly, worship as a priest. Priests worship God. And they have access to God. It's not like, hey, listen, only the pastor has access to God or only the spiritual leader has access to God. You have access to God, you yourself. So take ownership of it. And I believe this is important because every single person is created to worship. I'm created to worship. You're created to worship. We all are created to worship something. That's how God made us. He made us to be worshipers. Worshiping at its like basic level is saying, you know what? I think that thing is ultimate. I think it's beautiful. It's good. I want to live my life to get that. That's a lot of what worship is. And all of us will worship something. I mean, it could be, I'm going to worship being liked by people. And so every time I'm not liked, I'm just really struggling with that because I don't know if I can actually like get back to being liked by everybody. It could be, I'm going to worship myself. I'm going to be somebody who just wants to be fulfilled. And I'm going to find anything that I can to make myself feel happy. And when I'm not happy, I just really start falling apart. It could be I'm going to worship somebody in my life. I'm going to worship my spouse or my girlfriend or my boyfriend. Like, I just want them to be proud of me. I want them to be happy. I'm going to find all my identity and all my worth in them. I'm going to just like pour everything into this relationship. Some of us will do that with our children. We're like, we just want you to be all the things I wasn't able to do. I'm just going to pour all of my life into you. I'm going to lose my identity into you. And part of that is just because we are made to worship something or someone. And if we're not careful, we will find our entire value wrapped up in that person, that thing, that ideology, that political platform, whatever it is. We will find ourselves tied to it. But the reality is that every single one of those things will fade except for God. Why? Because our stuff breaks. The things that we put value in, they will ultimately not fulfill their promise. Our children are fragile. They don't deserve the weight of all of our hopes and dreams. It will break them if we find all of our identity in them. Our spouse is also a flawed human being. Our boyfriend or girlfriend is not God. These things are all important, but they are not ultimate. The only one who can take our worship and is worthy of it is God. So worship like a priest. Declare how good he really is. And then lastly, I want you to serve like a priest. You might be like, serve like a priest? What does that mean? Like, does that mean I need to go on staff at a church, right? Is that serving as a priest? Like, what does it mean to be someone who serves as a priest? Well, serving like a priest means that you offer what God has given you to others. What it means is you're going to let people experience the power of God in your life. If the Holy Spirit lives within you, you're allowing people to interact with God through the way that you love them. You become a conduit. See, Christians, you guys are priests. The rest of the world is not. They're looking for a priest. They may not know it. But you have an opportunity to encounter people and let them experience how good Jesus really is. And literally, it could be so as simple as when someone's going through a really difficult season, whether it's a bad day, a bad moment, a moment of exhaustion, a moment where things seem shaky, you can be someone who ministers to them and cares for them, simply even by praying for them. Like, hey, can I pray for you right now? And when you do that, the power of God is unleashed in their life. It might even be something as simple as like caring for them in the moments where they feel the most alone. You may not even have to pray for them or with them, simply being like Jesus to them so that they may even at some point say, how are you so resilient, even though things are difficult? How can you have this hope, even though things seem really bleak? Why? Because you are a priest to the Most High God who lives within you. You have a hope that can't be shaken, and that is a powerful reality. So as we consider moving towards the future, I want you to own your priesthood, because this is something God's called you to. He's called all of us to be royal priests. That's powerful. Don't let anybody take that away from you. Don't sell yourself short.
Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church podcast. Before you go, please hit subscribe. And if you want to give to support the mission, please hit the link in the description. We'll see you next week.